afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you want to talk about those on the air. We'll talk about them, and if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to balance comment, well, we can talk about that too. Be glad to do so. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I've been speaking this week in Washington State, speaking for YWAM this week in the mornings in Monroe. But in the evenings, I'm speaking someplace different every evening. And if you're in Washington listening, you may be interested in some of these events. Last night, I was in Tacoma, and I was speaking at the South Lakeshore Christian Church. I spoke for 3 hours. I thought that was a long time to have people out on a Wednesday night, and yet there was a pretty good group there. And it started at 5:30, went till 9 on a Wednesday night. That was pretty good. Tonight, it's going to be in Arlington, and tomorrow in Kenmore. So if you live near Arlington or Kenmore and are interested in those meetings, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and check that out. You'll find the time and place. On the weekend, I'm speaking twice a day. I'm speaking Saturday morning in Gig Harbor at the Peninsula Baptist Church in Gig Harbor, Saturday morning, and then Saturday evening at the Cascade Community Church in Monroe. So I'm speaking at a church in Gig Harbor Saturday morning, a church in Monroe Saturday morning, Saturday evening. And then Sunday morning at the same church in Monroe. And Sunday night, I'm speaking in a home, and that's going to be in Mercer Island. So I'm all over the place, and so are our listeners in Washington. So if you're interested in any of those events, just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under announcements, and you'll find all the information you need to join us at any of those meetings. Let's talk to Brian from Twin Falls, Idaho. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Brian. Thanks for calling.
Hey, nice to talk to you. You're in, an area I used to live in.
Oh,
Steve,
great.
I'm curious, is there anything that tells us that the temple needs to be rebuilt?
No. In fact, in the New Testament, it's very clear that there's no use for the temple being rebuilt. The temple services are done with. The book of Hebrews is very strong about this, that all the sacrifices, and that's what the temple is for, it's for sacrifices, not really for anything else. All the sacrifices are, in fact, done. Jesus fulfilled them. There's no need for any more sacrifices. And if there's no need for any more sacrifices, there's certainly no need for any more temple. Now, that doesn't mean that there won't be one. The Bible does not predict that there will be a third temple. I know lots of people have been told that it does, and lots of people listening to me say, what? I thought it was, you know, one of the clear teachings of Bible prophecy. Well, look for it. See if you can find it. I can't. I've read the whole Bible. I've taught through the whole Bible many times. I know of no passage that speaks of a third temple. It's true Ezekiel talks about a temple in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, and Zechariah 14 talks about temple worship. But this is not referring to people going to the temple in the New Testament era. This is talking about something else, and we don't have time to go into that right now. But suffice it to say, people have misunderstood some passages and decided that there's going to be a third temple. Sometimes when Paul says that the man of sin will sit in the temple of God, some have mistakenly thought that he means the Jewish temple and that he's referring to a future third temple. Of course, he's not. Paul uses the term temple of God repeatedly in his writings, and he always means the church. The church is the temple of God. He says so plainly in multiple passages. So that's not the third temple either. And then Revelation talks about a temple being measured in Revelation 11, but that's not a future temple either. That's talking about the temple that was standing when John wrote that. And so that is what I would say. I don't think there's any prediction of a third temple. If the Jews go ahead and build one, and there's a good chance they might, it won't be a fulfillment of prophecy, and it will not be something God endorses. A temple built in Jerusalem would be directly rivaling the gospel, and that would be deliberately so, because the reason God took away the temple in 70 AD is because it was no longer necessary. It was obsolete. Christ's sacrifice made all other sacrifices obsolete. And therefore, if the Jews build another temple to offer animal sacrifices, they're saying the sacrifice of Christ is nothing to them. And they're going back to the temple, which would be a defiance of Christ. It'd be an insult to Christ. And so I'm not sure why many Christians feel it's a good thing for the temple to be built. But I guess they think it's something that was predicted in prophecy, and I think they misunderstand the prophecies when they do.
Yeah, I've heard Christians even clap when they hear about the temple getting ready to be rebuilt.
Oh, worse than that, some churches send money to Jerusalem to build the temple. It's like, okay. why take God's money and support an anti-Christian religion? That's very weird to me.
Right. Is there anything then about a regathering?
Yes, there's many references to the Jews regathering, but all those references are found in the prophets in the Old Testament. There's no New Testament prediction of the gathering of the Jews into their land again. There's not a single line about that in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, many of the prophets spoke of God regathering his people into the land. But he did that. He did that back in 539 B.C. You see, all of the prophets spoke before that was fulfilled. They spoke either before the Babylonian exile or during the Babylonian exile. And in doing so, they predicted that God would gather the Jews back from Babylon, which he has done. He did that like 500 years before Christ. There's no other references to gathering the Jews. All the references are in the prophets who predicted the return of the exiles from Babylon. And that, of course, was fulfilled long before Jesus came the first time. After that, there was never another prediction about gathering Israel in their land.
Okay, well, I've heard Jay Vernon McGee refer to Jesus walking through the temple gates.
Right. Well, Jay Vernon McGee was a dispensationalist. And
right.
so are most popular evangelical preachers now in Christian media and in many denominations. Dispensationalism is a new doctrine that came up in the 1800s. No Christians ever believed it before 1830. And it was a novel idea, frankly, Mormonism is a novel idea that came up in the 1800s, and Jehovah's Witnesses was a novel idea that came up in the 1800s. The 1800s were a time where many doctrines that were foreign to Christianity were introduced. Many of them became cults. At least one of them became very popular within the mainstream church, and that's dispensationalism. And a great number of popular preachers are dispensational, and they do believe, they are the ones who believe there will be a third temple. And so you're going to hear lots of preachers saying that. The thing I would say is do what the Bereans did. Search the scriptures and see if these things are so. And that's what I did, because I was a dispensationalist. I taught dispensationalism for about 8 years in my ministry. But it's as a result of searching the scriptures, I realized that I was teaching things that really were not supportable there. I appreciate your call, brother. There's some noise on your line, so it's better to not have it on there. All right, let's talk next to Gary from Pontiac, Michigan. Hi, Gary. Good to talk to you.
Yes, Steve. It was a privilege to... I'm hearing echo. Are you hearing the echo?
I'm not, but that's what... it's the internet service, I think, that I'm using. It's sometimes people are complaining about that on the air. Go ahead.
Okay, if it doesn't disturb you, that's right.
No, never mind the echo.
Well, it was a privilege to meet you in Michigan with Bob Duco, and I had questions asked, but I was not able to.
Uh-huh.
And then you were saying that you went on your tour to Alaska and you were studying the Book of Acts.
Right.
And I had some questions about the authority of Peter.
Okay. There's the lines are full, so let's not have too many questions, but go ahead.
Okay. Number one, Jesus gave to Peter, it says, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Okay, then my question comes from Acts, the 10th chapter, when Cornelius is telling Peter about his experience with I believe it was an angel, and said that, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thy alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Do you believe that's when Cornelius got born again?
Yes.
Okay, then I do agree with that.
Oh, you mean when the angel spoke to him? Was he born again then? No, I believe he was born again in that chapter, a little later in that chapter, but not when the angel spoke to him, but when Peter spoke to him.
No, I mean because he had a prayer with God.
So he right. Had, lots of people. Lots of people who are not born again pray to God. And for example, in the Old Testament, I don't think that people were born again. I think that's a New Testament phenomenon, but they prayed to God, some of them, Gentiles and Jews. In the Old Testament, it was usually Jewish people, but Gentiles could too. And Cornelius was a Gentile who did so. He was born again later in that chapter, but not at the moment the angel spoke to him, in my opinion.
So in the study, when Peter was preaching to Cornelius and his family, Peter just preached. God sent to him there because he didn't really know why, but that was God's position to give Cornelius an opportunity to get in the kingdom of God. Is that right?
Yeah, it was God's desire that Gentiles who are uncircumcised would be allowed into the church, and Cornelius was the first one to do so.
And then it says, verse 43, to him he bore all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Well, Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. They of the circumcision, which believed, were astonished as many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost.
What's your question about that?
Is this right? Can any man forbid water that they should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. So my question to you is, in modern times we have many preachers, and they do not give the authority that Peter gave and what he gave to on the day of Pentecost and to Cornelius. Why is that?
I don't know what you mean when you say they don't give the authority that Peter gave. How do you mean that?
Well, Peter said on the day of Pentecost that those that were believers had to repent and be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and then they were promised to give the
Holy Ghost. Right, but I don't see that as him giving authority. I don't see it as Peter's giving authority to anybody. I'm not sure what you mean by that.
No, he was given the keys of the kingdom.
He was given authority, is what you're saying. Okay, so you're saying that Peter had the authority to preach the gospel and to do what he did. And you say you don't see preachers today who have that authority?
They don't teach what he taught.
Oh, well, I mean, I guess you have to speak to them about that. I mean, I personally believe that people should teach what the Bible teaches. And you're right, there are preachers, and there's many preachers that don't preach what the Bible preaches. And so I would agree with you on that. I appreciate your call. All right, let's talk to Hummer from Orange County. Hummer, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question in regards to one of your topical lectures, Strategies for Christian Unity.
Uh-huh.
I listened to the whole series that you have on there, and it's great. And I just have a question. When do you consider somebody being a false teacher? And should we name names as Christians and warn other believers?
Well, there's two kinds of false teachers. There's those who are false Christians, and they're imposters. They are teachers in the body of Christ, but they are wolves in sheep's clothing. They're not real Christians. They're only masquerading as Christians, and they've come in to bring in damnable heresies, as the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 2. That's one kind of false teacher. Another person might be called a false teacher just because what they're teaching on some subject is not correct, that they're teaching something that's mistaken or false. But they may be true Christians. They may be sincere, and they're not wolves in sheep's clothing. They're simply trying to preach what they believe the Bible teaches, but they've been taught wrongly themselves, and so they're passing along wrong information. This would be a very different situation than a wolf in sheep's clothing. Now, we do hear in certain places, especially, I'd say, maybe on Christian television, we see it a lot, but in Christian media, sometimes you encounter people who are preaching doctrines that are not correct, And you have to be careful about deciding whether to call them a false teacher or the teacher of a false doctrine. Now, that's because one is saying that the person is himself false. The other is saying that what he's teaching is false. Both could be meant by the phrase false teacher. But I would probably reserve the label false teacher for the kind of people the Bible describes as false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2, where he says they're false. They're not Christians. They've crept in unawares, and you can tell that they're false Christians because they're not simply teaching a bad doctrine, but they're living a bad life they're living a life that's not a Christian life. And if you read through 2 Peter 2, which describes these false teachers, you find that they are in it for a couple of things, for the money and in order to take advantage of women. And you certainly find a lot of that in certain circles where preachers are caught either taking advantage of women or, frankly, you know, getting rich off what they're doing and not at all living as Christians live. So a false teacher who's, let's just say, a person who's a false Christian, a wolf in sheep's clothing, is going to be evident by his life. By their fruit, you will know them, Jesus said, when he said, beware of false prophets and such. He said, you'll know them by their fruit. And so I think as you look at the life of a person and see if they're living a godly life, if they're trying to avoid sin in their lives, if they're modest and humble, if they're not seeking a reputation for themselves, if they're not trying to get rich and things like that, this is usually in their favor. Though such people that, as I described, might still be teaching something that isn't true, but they're not doing so deliberately. That is, they don't know it's not true. They are teaching what they believe to be true because they are Christians. They are honest, and they love the Lord, and they love the truth. They simply don't know everything. None of us do. And since we don't know everything, we might end up saying some things that are from the category of things we don't know and be mistaken about them. So there's a difference between making an honest mistake on the one hand and being a dishonest person. And that's how I'd make that distinction.
Okay. Yeah, just because it's hard to tell how they're living if you don't know them.
Well, true. If you don't know them, you don't know how they're living. But sometimes you can tell by their whole demeanor, too. I mean, you can tell many times when a person is speaking that their pride or some other aspect of them shows that they don't have the Spirit of Christ. And you may not know how they're spending their money or whether they're involved in illicit sexual affairs and things like that. Sometimes those things come out about men that it was not previously known about who are in the ministry, but you can often tell by their whole demeanor, their pride. A Christian will love the truth. They won't know the whole truth because nobody knows all the truth. That's why we're learning. We're being led into all truth, but it's a process. And so because we know in part, as Paul said, and we prophesy in part, we do make some mistakes until we learn that we were doing the wrong thing or saying the wrong thing. And so You should find that in anyone who's a true Christian teacher, they love the truth. They may not know all the truth, and they might even believe something to be true that isn't, but they would love to be corrected. That's another thing. A person who is really a lover of the truth would be glad to be corrected. If he's wrong, he'd be glad to have someone point out to him that he's wrong so that he can adjust to what is in fact true and he can abandon what he thought was true but isn't. And you'll often find in certain teachers, a certain arrogance, a certain unteachableness, a certain disdain for truth, and only a love for what they already are saying. They have a love for their opinions, but they don't have a love for truth. If they had a love for truth, they'd be glad to have their opinions challenged and corrected, obviously. And so, you know, it's not just the sex and the money and things like that. Those are part of a carnal life, but so is pride. So is an unteachable heart. So is a failure to love truth. I mean, you find this in many ministers, and when you find it to be so, I think you've found a wolf. Now, on the other hand, of course, there may be a wolf that you won't discover to be a wolf, because sometimes their sinful lives remain somewhat hidden. But in general, you should certainly before you support a ministry of any kind or a church or anything like that, you should feel that you have some way of knowing the character of this person, whether it's just from, you know, the manner in which they preach, or whether it's maybe you've done some investigation into their life or know something about how they live. It certainly is important that people who preach the gospel also live the gospel. And if they don't, I wouldn't want to support their ministries.
All right. Thank you, brother.
Okay, Hummer, thanks for your call. All right, we're going to talk next to Luke from Brea. Hi, Luke. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good. Thanks.
I just had a question in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, basically verses 2 through 16 about the 16. Head coverings and stuff.
Yeah.
I was just asking if you could explain that. Like, is it wrong for a man to wear a hat while praying? Is it wrong for a woman to have short hair? Stuff like that. If you could explain that, that'd
right.
be great.
Okay. Well, I will say something about that, but it will deserve more comment than I can give it here. And so I'm going to also put you onto another resource from me on the same subject. If you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, there's a tab that says topical articles. And these are articles that I wrote that were published in Christian magazines in the past. And one of them is called, I think it's called Should Women Be Covered or something like that. And what it is an exposition of that portion of 1 Corinthians 11, and I am able to go into it much more in detail. Actually, it was a two-part article published in two successive issues of a magazine, so it's pretty thorough. And I can't be that thorough right here, right now, but I will give you an answer. But I suggest that if you go to thenarrowpath.com, look under topical articles, you'll get the more complete answer that I would give. I believe that Paul is writing to people about the culture they are in. And he says at the end of the discussion in verse 16, if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither do the churches of Christ. Now, this statement, we have no such custom, can mean one of two things. Maybe there's a third thing, I don't know, but there's two things that people have taken it to mean. One is when he says, if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, means we do not, as Christians, have the custom of being contentious or of refusing apostolic authority. If someone wants to stand against what I'm saying, Paul says, that's contending with an apostle, causing divisions, being divisive. That's not a custom that the churches have. Although, frankly, a lot of churches do have that custom. And even some of them did in his time. Even the Corinthians had that somewhat. There was division among them. So I don't think that's his meaning. It's, to my mind, the more natural way to understand it is, I've been describing certain customs to you, but we don't have those customs. Not all the churches have them. In other words, these are customs that would be applicable to you in your situation, in your culture, but not all churches are in the same cultural situation. Not all have these customs. Now, Paul, for example, was from a church that didn't have those customs. Jews don't have those customs. The customs he describes are that it's a shame for a woman to pray or prophesy with her head uncovered, and she should have her hair long and wear a veil or a covering of some kind. And on the other hand, that it's a shame for a man to have his head covered, either by long hair or by some kind of a covering when he prays or prophesies. So that's the custom. It was a custom in the Greeks, which is where the Corinthians were Greeks. That was not the custom of the Jews. For example, in the Jewish customs, men did cover their heads to pray. So did women. Both did. And some men wore their hair long because there was actually in the law, in Numbers chapter 6, the provision of the Nazarite vow was for some particularly devoted Jews. Jewish men could shave their heads and then grow their hair out long as part of a Nazarite vow. And women could do that too. And women sometimes did. They could shave their heads and then grow their hair out for a Nazarite vow. So whether a man was a man or a woman, or whether a person was a man or a woman, they could have their head shaved and have their hair long, both in the process of this vow. And therefore, it would not always be a shame for a woman to shave her head, as it was in Corinth, because she might do so as part of a Nazarite vow. It would not be a shame for a man to have long hair, as it was in Corinth, because a Nazarite would be growing his hair long. And that was something that God, permitted to certain people who wanted to devote themselves specially to God. Also, of course, in the Old Testament, the priests had to wear head coverings when they went into the temple and worshiped God. They had to wear turbans. So we can see that when Paul says a man shouldn't pray with his head covered, he's not referring to a universal practice. That was certainly not true in the Jewish practices, either of his day or of Moses' day. And so I would say that Paul is saying, in the Corinthian church, they live in a culture where men did not grow their hair long. And if they did, they were imitating women. And women did not have their hair short, because if they did, they were imitating men. Now, in some cultures, if a man grows his hair long, he's not imitating woman. It's a accepted male style. In some cultures, women who cut their hair are not imitating men, because it's also an accepted female style. Paul's concern, I believe, is twofold. One is that people should not cross-dress. They should not dress like the opposite sex. But of course, what the sexes wear differs from culture to culture. And a person should, of course, be aware of that culture and not cross-dress. The other point I think he's making is you shouldn't, if you can avoid it, you should avoid offending people by sending the wrong signals by the way you dress. And a woman in Corinth who would cut her hair and pray uncovered was sending the signal that she was rebellious, that she was not submitted. And Paul said that's not a good message to send. It violates the order that God created. That'd be my short answer. But as I said, if you go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, under topical articles, you'll get a full treatment. I'm going to be back in a few seconds, and we're going to have another half hour together. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. As I said, our website is thenarrowpath.com. If you can stay tuned for 30 seconds, we'll have another half hour ahead.
As you know, The Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station, or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know, listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you have a different viewpoint you'd like to express from the host, feel free to give me a call. Right now, our lines are full, so if you give me a call right now, you will not get through. But lines do open up in the course of the time that we're on the air, and if you want to take this number down and call later, you may just get through. The number is 844-484-5737. And I want to remind our listeners in Washington State, listening to KCIS, that I'm going to be speaking tonight in Arlington, Washington, in a home, and tomorrow night in Kenmore, and some other Washington venues on Saturday and Sunday. So if you're interested in those, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and go under announcements. You'll find out all that information. Since our lines are full, I'll go directly to the phone lines and try to get all these calls on today if we can. Bob from Ann Arbor, Michigan, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question, and this kind of falls under the Christian unity question that was brought up earlier, and it involves the United Pentecostal Church.
Uh-huh.
Is this just a disagreement among believers, or is there something more serious here? And I refer to their oneness theology, the denial of the Trinity, belief in modalism, that you must speak in tongues at the point of salvation as a sign you are saved, and Jesus-only baptism.
Right. Well, of course, in these respects, the United Pentecostals differ from most mainstream evangelicals on those three points. One is that United Pentecostals do not believe in the Trinity, as most Christians do. They are modalists. They believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They believe that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, just like Trinitarians do. But they don't believe they are three persons in one God. They believe that is one person who changes modes, and hence the term modalism, that he's the Father in the Old Testament, then he becomes the Son in the New, then he becomes the Holy Spirit after Pentecost. And thus, he's the one person, always the same, and there's not three persons. They would see this as a belief in three gods. I believe they are mistaken. I believe that they have misread the evidence or misapplied the data, and they have reached a conclusion that does not fit all the data well. but they think they have. And they certainly are not doing, they're not rejecting the Trinity in order to be rebellious against God or against Christ. They are trying to read the doctrine as they personally believe the Bible teaches it. Now, is it okay. a good doctrine? In my opinion, their doctrine is wrong. Is it something that would damn them? I have no reason to believe it would. Jesus never said that people would be saved by believing a certain doctrine of the Trinity. In fact, Paul never said that, nor Peter, nor any other. The Bible never mentions that understanding the Trinity correctly is one of the things that are a condition for salvation. Now, the fact that they believe that... Go ahead.
It seems like it's a different... The God that they believe in isn't the God of the Bible as Orthodoxy teaches.
Well, let me ask you this. Is the God of the Jews the God of the Bible?
Good point.
They didn't believe in a Trinity either.
When Jesus
called the apostles from their nets and so forth, they were Jews, not Christians. They didn't believe in Trinity, but we don't know at what point they came to believe in the Trinity. And as you look at some of their conversations with them, even in the upper room, it seems like maybe they didn't understand the Trinity even then. They had to come out of their inadequate understanding of God into a more complete understanding of God. But the God they worshiped before was not a different God. They just had inadequate information about the true God. They were worshiping the true God, but they didn't understand him as well as I think they later came to understand him after the Holy Spirit came and led them into all truth. So I think a person can believe different things about God in some measure and still have the same God. Now, if somebody believes in a God who loves evil or a God who lies or a God whose character is the opposite of the character of God, that will certainly be a different God. But someone who's not quite sure or isn't quite on the right page about how the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit are all the same God, and some think, well, there's three persons simultaneous, and others think, no, they're three persons not simultaneous. I mean, somebody's clearly wrong about that, but it's not the kind of thing, it's not the kind of thing that really creates a different God. It's sort of like if somebody thinks, you know, there are Christians who believe that humans are two parts, and there are Christians who believe humans are one part. And there's even some who, there are people who are physicalists who for some reason believe that human beings don't have a soul or spirit that's separate from their physical existence. This is a rare teaching, but the people who teach it are followers of Christ. They just have a strange doctrine, in my opinion, on this. But then there's people who think humans are two parts, body and inner man, which is both the spirit and the soul. Then there's people who think there's three parts, a body, a soul, and a spirit. Now, these are different opinions. And let's say I have three children. And one of them is a physicalist, one is a dichotomist, thinks there's two parts in man, and one is a trichotomist. And so one of them thinks I'm just one part, one thinks I am two parts, and one thinks I'm three parts by their doctrine. They still have the same dad. They just have different opinions about some somewhat esoteric questions about the nature of their dad and of all people. And so a Christian would be a person who recognizes God, especially by his character. You know, in Exodus, when God said he's going to declare his glory and his name to Moses, and he declared his name to him, I think it's Exodus 34, if I'm not mistaken, he described himself as a God who loves mercy and who's just and who punishes evil and things like that. He described his character. He didn't mention a thing about his Trinitarian nature or anything like that. That's not one of the things,
right,
apparently. That was essential for Moses to know. Now, for us to know it, because God has made it more clear in the New Testament, is great. I mean, we have knowledge of God at a higher level because of Jesus coming than people had before. But that somebody doesn't understand it the same way, I'd be not one to quickly say they can't be Christians or that they have a different God. They certainly have a different description of God in some respects.
And the speaking in tongues as the only sign you are saved, and Jesus only baptism would fall in the same category.
Right. Now, Jesus only baptism is the idea that you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus, and no other formula will do. And therefore, if you are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit instead of in the name of Jesus, then you're not really properly baptized or saved. This, I think, would be is a huge mistake they're making, too. I do believe in Jesus, baptism in the name of Jesus. I also believe in baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because I think that the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the name of Jesus. And therefore, whether you're baptized in one or the other formula, you're not being baptized into a different person. It's the same person in either case. In fact, in the book of Acts, one time it says you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. In another place, people were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, the Lord Jesus and Jesus Christ are the same person, but those aren't the same words. I mean, it's a different formula. If I baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ, or I baptize you in the name of the Lord Jesus, or if I baptize you in the name of the Alpha and the Omega, or in the name of the Lamb of God, or in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who is Jesus, the name, it's all the same. I mean, it's the person into whom you're being baptized. You're not being baptized into Paul or Apollos. You're not being baptized into Moses like the Israelites were. You're baptized into Jesus. And there are many designations for Jesus. And I would suppose that as long as it's the same Jesus we're talking about, the baptism is the same. It doesn't matter the exact formula. It matters who you're talking about when you mention who you're being baptized into. So they would be mistaken
really
about that.
I feel good about your answer, and I thank you, because these are wonderful people. And as you were talking about earlier, the fruit of their life is very good.
And that's good. And also the thing about speaking in tongues. Of course, I don't believe that a person has to speak in tongues, either to be saved or even to be filled with the Spirit. But United Pentecostals think that salvation requires being baptized in the Spirit, and that being baptized in the Spirit is manifested by speaking in tongues. That's their view. I think that's a wrong view. I believe that speaking in tongues is a genuine gift, and I believe in the baptism of the Spirit, but I think they're putting things together wrongly. Now, I don't think there's anything really wrong with mistakenly thinking that if someone is baptized in the Spirit or if they're saved, that they will speak in tongues. I think it's a mistake. But where it becomes a bad thing is when you decide that people who don't measure up by the standard that you've created, they're not saved. They're not your brothers. Well, then they're being divisive.
Right.
They may be true Christians. Yeah. They may be truly following Jesus, but they're being divisive if they say, well, you didn't have the same formula of when you were baptized in water, or you don't have the same manifestation of I think you should
it's
have.
It's divisive, and it also, there's a proudness that comes through that they speak in tongues and I don't.
Uh-huh. And that is that's simply part of the divisive nature of carnal people. I believe that you'll find some United Pentecostals, and I know some, who are not judgmental or carnal like that. I mean, they have their opinions, but they tend to be accepting of other Christians. Whereas it's just a matter of the carnality of the individual. An individual will be divisive, whether he's a Baptist or a Pentecostal or a Presbyterian or a Catholic, a Lutheran. It doesn't matter. If you're a carnal person, you can be divisive. And so... You know, persons can be bad. They can be, if they're mainstream evangelicals, they can be divisive over whether you believe in Calvinism or not. Or they can be divisive over whether you were sprinkled or immersed in baptism and so forth. I mean, this
had a glass of wine or didn't.
Exactly. People who are divisive people will divide over whatever it is that's their issue, you know. And that's just being a baby. That's just being divisive. Paul said, as long as you're saying I'm of Paul or I'm of Apollos, you're carnal and you're infants, and I can't treat you like mature people. And so it's not a matter of the whole denomination of United Pentecostals, you know, being written off as not Christians. It's rather they have some ways of defining how you know if someone's a Christian or not that are not entirely supportable by Scripture, and therefore I disagree with them on those points. But I do believe they can still be followers of Jesus. How many things can a follower of Jesus be wrong about and still follow Jesus? I think there's a lot of things. There's almost an infinite capacity for being wrong on the part of Christians, I think. So it's the bigger issue is if they really love the Lord, if they're following the Lord, then the issue is, are they being divisive or not? And some are and some are not.
Okay. Thank you very much. Hugely helpful.
All right, brother. Good talking to you, my friend. Thanks for joining us. All right. Our next caller is Jim from Riverside, California. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
I hope your trips up north are fruitful.
Thank you. They seem to be.
In John 14, 2 to 4 or 3, it talks about Jesus preparing the Father's house. There's many rooms, and he goes to prepare a place for us, and if he goes, he'll come back and take us with him. I'm not a pre-trib guy. I think the rapture and the second coming are the same event.
Uh-huh.
But as you know better than I, a lot of pre-trib guys use these verses to show that we're going to be going up into heaven during the rapture. And I read the commentaries, and they say that this could refer to his post-resurrection appearance. And what is your take on these verses that he's going to take us with him?
Well, there's no interpretation of these verses that would necessitate a pre-tribulation rapture. If this is talking about a rapture, and the Bible does talk about a rapture, but it's not before the tribulation. It's not until Jesus comes back. Jesus will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet them in the air. That's the rapture. But that doesn't happen any time other than when the Lord descends from heaven with a shout. That's his second coming.
Right.
And he calls us to meet him. So that could be before, after, or in the middle of the tribulation if it's the rapture. Now, I don't think this passage is about the rapture. But since most people do, I'll deal with it from that point of view. Suppose he is talking about the rapture. Well, then he's saying that he will return and receive us to himself. Okay, I believe he's going to do that. And I don't believe in a pre-trib rapture. Throughout history, no one believed in the pre-trib rapture until 1830. And before then, everyone believed that, I mean, all Christians believed that Christ is going to gather us to him when he comes. So that's what he says. It understood a certain way. That's what some people understand or say in this passage. I don't understand this passage that way. I don't think he's talking about his second coming here, but some do. And if he is, then he's talking about gathering his people when he comes. And if that is in fact what he's going to do, that doesn't tell us whether it'll be pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, or whether there's any trib at all.
Right. What the people do or the pre-tribbers say is that the rapture is going to take us up into heaven, whereas we, those of us who believe that the rapture and the second coming are the same event, we're going to be descend with Jesus down here on earth. You know, that parousia.
Right. Why would anyone think that we're going to be taken up to heaven? The Bible doesn't say that Jesus is going to take us to heaven. It says he's going to come here. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout. He's not going to be in heaven. He's going to be coming down here.
Right, I agree with you, but I'm trying to
meet the Lord in the
pre-trib rapture.
Right.
We're going to be...
Okay, but the point I'm making is we'll meet the Lord in the clouds.
Right.
That's not up in heaven at the right hand of God where Jesus is now. He's going to come
and
down.
But don't the pre-tribbers teach that we're going to be shoot back up into heaven?
They do, but the Bible doesn't say anything about that.
Right,
and
I totally agree,
right.
But...
Okay, read...
They use this verse right here to say that we're going to be going where the Father's house is, up in heaven.
Well, he doesn't say he's going to take them to the Father's house. He said he's going to come and gather them to himself. Now, if he's also going to take us to heaven, which is not what the Bible teaches, the Bible actually teaches he's making a new heavens, new earth, so we're going to live in the new Jerusalem on the new earth. But that's what the Bible actually teaches. But let's just even take their point. Let's just say, okay, so Jesus is going to take the church to heaven. The question is, when? Well, it's, you know, he's going to take us to heaven when he comes. But that would mean that since he comes to the clouds and we meet him in the air and he comes down to earth, we come down with him. Now, if he takes us into heaven.
So heaven may be like sky.
Well, that's not how I'm looking at it. No, I don't believe we're going to heaven unless we die. When Jesus comes, I don't think anyone's going to heaven after that because we're going to inherit the earth, Jesus said. Jesus said, the meek shall inherit the earth. Jesus himself is going to inherit the earth. God said to him, ask of me, and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. That's what Jesus is going to inherit. We're going to be joint heirs with Christ of what he inherits. So we'll inherit it too. But the point is, the Bible nowhere says that after Jesus comes back, people are going to heaven. If I die today, I will go to heaven. My spirit will, but when he comes back, he's going to bring with him those who have died in him, the Bible says in 1 Thessalians, I think it's 4:14.
And then we descend with him down here on earth.
then we'll come back with him when he comes back. He's coming here. Dispensationalists and others, they read a lot of things into the passage that isn't there. Now, in my opinion, there's not even a reference to the second coming in this passage. He said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. The word mansions is not a correct translation. The word mone in the Greek means dwelling places. Most modern translations say rooms. In my Father's house are many rooms. Okay. Well, what is God's house? What is his Father's house? Has Jesus ever used that term elsewhere? Does the Bible use it elsewhere? Of course it does. The Bible throughout the Old Testament speaks of the house of Yahweh, the house of the Lord. Anyone know what that is? That's the tabernacle, first, and then later the temple. God's house is where he dwells on earth with men. Yeah, God lives in heaven, but he lives everywhere. He lives in heaven and earth, and David said, if I descend down to Sheol, you're there too, you're everywhere. But his house is where he dwells among men. In Moses' day, that was the tabernacle. From the time of Solomon on, it was the temple. And when Jesus went into the temple, he said, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. He's talking about the temple. The temple is his Father's house. He never suggested heaven was his Father's house, but everywhere in the New Testament, the body of Christ is the Father's house because we are living stones built up into a holy temple, a spiritual house, a habitation of God through the Spirit. Many times, I could, if I had the time, I could give you 6 or 8 verses in the New Testament that say that the body of Christ, the church, is God's house today. So when Jesus said, my Father's house, we're the spiritual temple. And there are many dwelling places. What's that mean? Well, God dwells in his house, obviously, and his house is made up of many rooms. Each of us is one of those rooms. How do I know that he means that? Because in the same chapter, in verse 23, he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him. He's going to come and make his home with us. Now, the word home there is the same word in the Greek, mone, that is translated wrongly as mansions in the King James Version in the earlier verse, and which is called rooms. In most modern translations translate rooms. So in my Father's house are many rooms. It's really dwelling.
Yeah, there's rooms here.
Yeah. The word in the Greek literally means dwelling places. In fact, mone is the noun form of the verb meno. The verb meno means to abide or to dwell. And the noun form of that is mone, which means a place to dwell. So in my Father's house are many places to dwell. And then in verse 23, he says, and if you love me and keep my commandments, my Father and I will come and we'll make our place to dwell with you. So these many places to dwell are the Christians. The persons that God lives in are the rooms in his house. The collective body of Christ is his house. This is not talking about that Jesus is going to come back and take us away, although I do believe in the future second coming of Christ. We need to make sure we don't read that into verses that aren't talking about it. Jesus is in this chapter promising the Holy Spirit is going to come. And God's going to dwell in his people. This is what his main subject was in John 14 and 15 and 16, that he's going away, but he'll be back in the form of his Spirit dwelling in us. And he'll make his home in us. And his Father's house is the body of Christ. And it's made up of many dwelling places. Each of us is a dwelling place of God in the larger body of Christ, which is his house. We're like each a room. So this is how he talks. Now he says, I'm going to go away to make a place for you. What's later in the chapter, he says, I have to go away so the Holy Spirit will come. The place he's making for us is not somewhere out in the sky. The place he's making for us is in the body of Christ, in the Father's house,
right,
which is the body of Christ. So the Holy Spirit comes to place us, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, into the body of Christ and give us a place defined by the gifts and the callings that the Holy Spirit gives us. So Jesus has to go away so he can send the Holy Spirit. He says that later in the same chapter. And when the Spirit comes, he places us into the spiritual body of Christ and he indwells us. So, I mean, Jesus, this chapter is about the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's not a chapter about the second coming. Now, there are chapters in the Bible about the second coming. And so someone should not think, oh, no, you just took away my blessed hope. No, there's a blessed hope of the second coming. But I might have taken away your favorite passage on it, you know, but if you exegete the passage, you find that popular views about it notwithstanding, it is not talking about the second coming of Christ. It certainly is not talking about the rapture.
Right. Okay, well, thank you. It was thorough and excellent. Thank you.
Okay, Jim, God bless you. Thank you for your call. All right. Our next caller is Mark from Vancouver, BC. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I really appreciate your honesty and your intellect. But is it possible for someone of your honest intellect to believe the story of Noah?
Well, I trust that I'm honest. I trust that I have sufficient intellect to be rational. And I do believe in the story of Noah. So, yes, it is. I'm not sure why there'd be a problem believing in the story of Noah.
Well, the thing is, even if he was a 50-year-old man with a 3-year-old wife, it'd be impossible to believe, but it says that he's a 5-year-old man, and even if his wife was 200 or 300 years younger than he was, she was still 200 or 300 years of age when she gave birth to her sons. That in itself kind of rules out any honest believing anything else.
Let me just respond, if I could, by pointing out that throughout history, very intelligent and honest people have had no trouble believing that. The difficulty you raise is based on the assumption that things were not different back then than they are now. It's very clear the Bible testifies they were. People lived to be upwards of 900 years old in those days. How long they were considered fertile and young, we don't know. But a person who is, Noah became a father when he was 500 years old. But he lived another 300 or more years after that. A man who's 2/3 of the way through his lifetime could still be fathering children. And so it would appear if people lived so long, and that might be something that you're doubting also, but if people did live so long, then the maturing and aging process was obviously much more slow than now, and they may well have remained in their childbearing years, well into that period of time.
And if that stretches from here to heaven, but I hope you'll be more honest, Steve, and God bless you.
All right. Well, I'm not going to be any more honest because I'm being completely honest, and I don't think you can be more honest than completely honest. But I think that to be honest, I'd say I believe the Bible. And if someone says, well, you shouldn't believe the Bible, I would honestly say, why not? What is there that you know about the Bible that would make it something not to be believed? And I'd be very delighted and honest to hear your answer. And I don't think there is a good answer, but maybe someone has one. What reason would you have to say that the Bible should not be believed? Jesus believed it. Was he stupid? Was he dishonest? I don't think so. I think that if Jesus believed it, there's a very credible reasons for believing it. Now, just because the Bible describes circumstances we're not familiar with, a period of time in ancient history shortly after the creation, when people lived much longer than they do now, well, that's unfamiliar reality to us, but it's recorded by people who lived back then, apparently. I believe it was, and Jesus believed it was true. So I don't think it's a dishonest thing to believe the Bible. I think it might be a little dishonest to say, I think I know more than the Bible on this subject, and therefore the Bible must be false. I don't think we have any basis for believing that we know more about the subject than the biblical writers did. Anyway, we're out of time for today. I appreciate your call. I always do appreciate those who disagree. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're on Monday through Friday at this same time. Make a habit of listening if you don't already. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's what keeps us on the air. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Though all the resources there, of which there are thousands, are free. But if you want, you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.